In our last study, we saw that the age in which we live is a unique age. It is an age when God's chosen people, Israel, are unusable because of their blindness and unbelief. And it's a time which the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. And we've seen that God has raised up a special messenger for a message to us who are Gentiles, and that messenger is the Apostle Paul. He was the only one in the New Testament who could truthfully describe himself as being the Apostle of the Gentiles, and so he describes himself in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And we found that when the nation of Israel was cast off at the end of the Acts, laid aside temporarily in unbelief and blindness of heart, that the Lord Jesus gave this man something which he kept secret, a mystery, a secret, then made known, and which were revealed in the epistles that were written in his Roman imprisonment. You see, the Apostle Paul has a twofold ministry, and if we look at the complete account of his conversion in the 26th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and of all the three records in the Acts, this is the only one that's complete. This is what we find. If we pick it up at Acts 26, verse 15. And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of those things which thou hast seen," that's one thing, "and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee," that's the second promise. So there's a twofold ministry that the Lord gives him when he converts and saves him. The things which I have shown you, Paul, you'll be a witness for those. Now that covers the book of the Acts. And at some future time, the Lord doesn't say when, he says, "I will appear to you again. And you will be a witness of those things as well." Now, of course, the Apostle Paul didn't know at that time what those things would be, any more than we could know unless the Lord had revealed them. And if anyone says, "Well, when did the Lord Jesus Christ fulfill that promise to the Apostle?" Well, the scriptures don't say, and it's fruitless to try and guess. But if you read carefully the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where he's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, it's quite obvious there that he sees his ministry closing. That's the first one. It's too long for us to look at now, but I would recommend you all to read the chapter. He tells them that bonds and afflictions await him, that he will not see them again, and he's not sure what's going to happen, but he is certain that he'll finish his course at the end, whatever that may mean. And it's not until he gets to Rome that evidently the Lord makes clear to him, or shall I say, if he'd already had the vision, or that this second revelation, gives him permission to make it publicly known. The nation of Israel have got to pass off the scene as being unusable before God makes this new thing clear. And it's the letters then that follow the Acts, which are stamped with his prison, and I think we saw that there are five of them, that give this new revelation of this secret purpose, this mystery, which is so full and so wonderful. So now I'm going to ask you to turn over to the first letter that he wrote after Acts 28, when Israel are laid aside in unbelief for this present age. That is the Epistle to the Ephesians. And in this study, I want to lift out certain features which are unique to this great teaching of the secret hid in God until made known to Paul the prisoner. Chapter 1, verse 3 commences in this way: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You'll notice it says all, that's to say, God has showered every single blessing that can be called spiritual. It doesn't say he's blessed us with some spiritual blessings. That would be a wonderful fact if it were true, because we don't deserve any spiritual blessings in and of ourselves. But the sinner saved by his boundless grace and brought in by his gracious purpose into this company, which is called the church, which is his body, then we can believe this, we can accept this, because God reveals it, that he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, every blessing that is spiritual. Now, we ought to stop just a moment and ask ourselves, what is the meaning of this word spiritual? Because we shan't enjoy our heritage unless we have some understanding of it. What is a spiritual blessing? If you asked the average Christian as to what the word spiritual means, they would probably say, well, it means something that's good. After all, we talk about a Christian being a spiritually minded person. We mean a person who's living close to the Saviour, something that's just good and spiritual. But that can't be true, because in chapter 6 of Ephesians, this word is used again, and in a very startling setting. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, as against human beings, but against principalities, against powers, these are spiritual beings, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Now note, against spiritual wickedness in high or heavenly places. Spiritual wickedness. So the word spiritual can be allied to what is bad as well as what is good. Well, friends, the word spiritual and the word spirit is obviously difficult to explain, because you and I are not living in a world of spirit. We're living in a world of sense. We're living in a natural world. But there is such a thing as a spirit world, and I don't want anyone to think or be afraid that I'm a spiritist in talking like that. But the Bible definitely reveals that there is a spirit world and there are spiritual beings. And it talks about spiritual wickedness. And it tells us that one of the great statements of the very character of God that the Saviour gave to that poor woman at the wellside was this: God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's his essential nature. God is spirit. So while we must say, well, we're dealing with something that's really out of our experience, and it is, the blessings that this church will inherit will not be earthly blessings. They won't be blessings that you can see and taste and feel and touch, because they'll be beyond the realm of sense into this great realm of spirit, which, although we can't now touch, is very real, very true, and when at last we have spiritual bodies, heavenly bodies, fashioned like the body of the Lord's glory, and are taken to the glory far above all, where he purposes we shall be, then we shall understand what spiritual blessings are. I'm afraid at the moment, the most that we can really thoroughly understand are what you would naturally term, well, I've used the very word, natural blessings, blessings of good health, blessings of this life, the normal things that we know and enjoy, but those aren't necessarily spiritual blessings. So if I haven't been able to tell you very much, and it is simply because I myself am limited, like you are, like we all are, to what the Bible has revealed about the next life, we can't know any more than what the Word of God tells us. But I do know this, that every blessing that God can call spiritual, he showered on you and on me if we are members of this church. Surely we ought to say, well, this must be something that's infinitely wonderful. If we can't describe it in terms of this earth, then it must be something more wonderful than this earth can ever make known to us. So there's the first unique thing in this calling. If I look at the blessings given to Israel, and I read the Old Testament, there are plenty of blessings there that God said he would do for them if they were faithful. There isn't one that I know of that you would call a spiritual blessing. There were blessings of basket and of store. The Lord said he would bless the land for their sakes. He would make their land fruitful. They'd have abundant harvests and they'd have good health and all the things that we would call earthly blessings. But you see, we're going out of the realm of earth. We're going into the realm of heaven and spiritual things. God never said to Israel, I'm going to bless you with all spiritual blessings. You see, God suits the blessing to the sphere where he's going to bless his children. If our destiny was an earthly destiny, well, we shouldn't have spiritual blessings either. We should have earthly blessings. There are those that will enjoy earthly blessings when God's kingdom is set up on this earth. Yes. But we're going to heavenly places. Ours will be heavenly blessings, blessings of the Spirit. So that's fact number one. And then I want you to note this phrase, in heavenly places. Because this is unique. The word heavenly itself isn't unique, but the fact that you can translate it in heavenly places, which is an expression that is used five times in this epistle and nowhere else in the whole of the Bible, it is that that is unique. There are other things which are called heavenly, but only heavenly in character. For instance, I read in the scriptures about that New Jerusalem, the city that Abraham looked for, the city whose builder and maker is God. And it's called the heavenly city. But the Bible takes me on to the end and shows me that that city is not going to stay in heaven. It's going to descend. Three times in the book of the Revelation, the Apostle John is commanded to write that this heavenly city which he saw in a vision was going to leave the heavens and descend to the earth. Heavenly in character, but in the end will not be situated in heaven. Or if you were to take and open the Epistle to the Hebrews at chapter 6, you would read of those who tasted of the heavenly gift. And you've only got to think for a moment and ask yourself, where did they taste it? Well, they didn't taste it in heaven. This isn't referring to anyone that's been to heaven and come back. These were earthly pilgrims who had tasted some gift which God could call heavenly. Truly, that gift was heavenly in character, but it was enjoyed and experienced on the earth. But this is not only heavenly in character. This is heavenly in sphere. Israel were never said to be blessed in heavenly places. The Hebrew Christians to whom that letter was written were never promised to be blessed in heavenly places where Christ is seated. That is the unique thing in this new calling. In heavenly places. Somebody may say to me, well, the word places is in italics, which shows it's not in the original, quite true. The Greek says just in the heavenly places. But is the Authorized Version right in slipping that word in? Well, let's look at the next occurrence in Ephesians, and I think we shall see that they are. You've got to supply it to make sense. Now, in the first great prayer in chapter 1, he prays three things. And the third thing is this, in verse 19. That they might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. You could translate it in the heavenlies if you like. But the Lord Jesus, when he ascended, when he was raised from the dead and taken back to the glory, must have gone somewhere. There's no need for us to bog ourselves down in argument here. it's the only possible way that we can understand it with our limitations. We may not know where. It may be something, and it is something infinitely beyond our comprehension. But he's gone to somewhere called the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 1 talks about the majesty on high to which Christ has gone. And he's said to be seated at his, the Father's right hand. So it's somewhere, the most tremendous, the highest pinnacle of glory that our poor minds can conceive is where the Lord Jesus now is enthroned. So our translators were obviously right in saying his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. The fourth chapter also gives us an insight into the height of the Lord's ascended glory. Chapter 4. It says in verse 9, "Now he that ascended," what is it? "But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens." That's only another way of saying in the heavenly places, far above all principality. Here it is, far above all heavens. So that the revelation of the Bible tells us that heaven is a complex place. There's more than one. You can't have all heavens, plural, if there's only heaven. You see, sometimes heaven is looked at as being one. You have heaven in the singular. And then, sometimes it's plural. And you have this phrase, all heavens. But the Lord Jesus Christ is now above them all. He's supreme in the glory. That's where he is. So having got that fixed in our minds, every time we get this phrase, in heavenly places, we know what God wants us to understand in our measure, as far as we can grasp it. It's not something down here. It's not something earthly. It's not something to do with this universe. It's far above it. It's where the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to. So those spiritual blessings in heavenly places must be in Christ, where he's now exalted. That's the second occurrence in Ephesians. Now let's come to the third in chapter 2. After telling us in the opening verses, the first three verses, of our terrible nature by sin, we were walking according to the course of this age, verse 2, and according to the prince of the power of the air. Then we get that wonderful reversal, for a God of mercy steps in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive, together with Christ." And he reminds us, it's all by grace, nothing that we merit, or that we have done. By grace, he has saved, and has raised us up together, well, together with who? With Christ. And made us sit together in heavenly places, here's the phrase, in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1 says the Lord Jesus Christ is seated, set, in the heavenly places. Chapter 2 says, and this church is seated in the heavenly places with him. Now, that is a statement so overwhelming, so tremendous, so unique, that there's nothing to touch it in the rest of the Bible for those who are redeemed and saved. If you try and think of its implication, you will surely realize that here is the most wonderful thing that ever could happen to anybody. Who could get higher than Christ himself? It would be blasphemy for us to ever dream of being seated in the heavenly places unless God had planned it, unless God had willed it, unless God had revealed it. But he has done so. And with all the wonderful things that he was going to do with Israel that he's made known in the Old Testament, that was never said to them. Israel redeemed in the future will never be exalted to the heavenly places where Christ is. As we've seen, the holy city is going to leave the heavenly places, so that won't be there either. But he has a company by redeeming grace who are linked with the ascended Christ in all his majesty, in all his glory, in the heavenly places where he's now enthroned, made to sit together, seated together in him. Now, of course, we are not actually there. We are at the moment walking the wilderness pathway home. We are pilgrims and strangers going home, but that's where we're going to. And God sees us now there already in Christ, just like he sees us now holy in Christ, perfect in Christ, accepted in Christ. God sees us in his Son in all these wonderful ways. So they're the most unique position for this church, which is not said about any other company of the saved. And then come to chapter 3. Here the apostle talks about this wonderful secret, which he's aiming to make all see in verse 9. To make all men see what is the fellowship. The better reading is given by the revised version. The dispensation of the mystery, or the secret, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. God hid this secret and kept it secret in himself, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent, with the intention, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now here's something else we know nothing about. These are heavenly beings. Who are they? Well, I think all we can say is that from the very word that's used, principality, which literally means a first one, they are the very aristocracy of heaven. And these beings are learning through God's building up of this church. They're watching the Lord save and call out each member, fitting them like stones into this temple of glory that he's building, that chapter 2 talks about. They're watching and they're learning the manifold wisdom of God. It's obvious they're not earthly beings, not human beings. They're heavenly beings in heavenly places. So these beings are there in the same exalted region and watching this glorious outworking of the purpose of God. And then we have in chapter 6, the one that I have referred you to those who are our spiritual antagonists, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. That we shall have to consider at another study. So now, we've got all spiritual blessings, and we've got a spiritual sphere, and the highest of all spheres, heavenly places, far above all heavens, where the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was raised from the dead, when he ascended, went to the Father's right hand, and the fact that this church in God's plan is linked with him there. That will help us to see, of course, why the blessings must be spiritual. Because we've only got to ask ourselves, what would be the use of any earthly blessing at the Father's right hand? What would be the good of basket and store and plenty of money and a good house? Those things just couldn't enter into that realm. They've got no place whatsoever. Think more of this realm of blessing as far as Scripture reveals it, and then we shall begin to understand something of what the blessings are that go with it. They match up, you see. They go together. Now, there's another phrase. I want you to go back in the first chapter of Ephesians. After telling us he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings, verse 3, in heavenly places. Now, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ. And everything is seen in this glorious letter, in Christ, or with Christ, or by Christ, or through Christ, and nothing is seen apart from him. Chosen us, elected us in him, before the foundation of the world. And that's another great time period of the Bible, and in connection with the redeemed, it is unique. You remember that there is another period in Scriptures which it sounds very much like it. From the foundation of the world, or since the foundation of the world. I don't want anyone to think this is mere quibbling. Though these words are so common in English, they obviously cannot and do not mean the same thing. Before an event and since or after an event obviously must be two different things. So before the foundation can't be the same as after or since the foundation. Let's look at a few occurrences of this latter phrase, since the foundation. Let's turn to the first, in Matthew chapter 13. The 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And verse 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable, spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from, or since, the foundation of the world. Not before it, from the foundation of the world. Now turn to the 25th chapter, Matthew 25. And verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So it comes again in this 25th chapter. Now turn to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 11. Verse 49, Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, might be required of this generation. Obviously, it would never be true to read the blood of the prophets shed before the foundation of the world, because nobody lived before the foundation of the world except God himself, since or from the foundation of the world. Hebrews, in the 4th chapter. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And in chapter 9 of Hebrews, I think it would be as well to gather all these passages together so that you see them for yourselves. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 says, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Not before it, since the foundation of the world. And then too, in the book of Revelation, the 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation. Verse 8. A terrible prophecy of those at the end time under the Antichrist and the beast, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And in chapter 17, the last reference, chapter 17 and verse 8, the beast thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Well, now I've given you every occurrence of that phrase in the New Testament, since the foundation of the world. Now, as a contrast to that, I want you to see every occurrence of the other one, before the foundation of the world. Why I'm doing this is because I want you to see how unique it is. And so, I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 17. 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. The Lord's Prayer to his Heavenly Father. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The Father's love to the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't since the foundation. Well, that'd be terrible. But that love goes right back before creation ever was thought of. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. That's occurrence number one. Occurrence number two is in 1 Peter and the first chapter. 1 Peter 1. Verse 18 says, you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now you had two occurrences, and here's the third and the only other one. Back to the epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he the Father, that is, hath chosen us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. Now can you see how unique that is? The only other two occurrences refer to Christ himself. John 17, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And a lamb prepared before the foundation of the world. And here's the only other occurrence in this kept of this church. They were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So while I say that this is unique, and that is surely true, the only company of the redeemed that this could be said is the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now we go on a little further to find some even other wonderful things. It says in verse 6 that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved One. Made us accepted in the Beloved One, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this word, made us accepted, is another unique and most precious word. In its makeup, it has the word grace in it. Now grace, occurs frequently through the epistles, and don't forget the Apostle Paul is the Apostle of Grace. But this is a verb instead of a noun. Instead of saying that we have been given grace, if I may so translate it, wherein he hath graced us in the Beloved One. He has covered us, who are members of his body, with all the graces of Christ. Now this word only occurs in one other place in the New Testament. That's significant, so I'm going to ask you again to compare spiritual things with spiritual. That's what we ought to be doing all the time. See the way God uses his words, that's the way we learn. And we go back to Luke, the first chapter. Luke chapter 1, the angel appearing to Mary before the Lord's birth. Verse verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came into her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured. And the word highly favoured is this word. You look at the margin, if you've got a margin to your Bible. It says graciously accepted or much graced. Graciously accepted or much graced. See, Ephesians 1 translates it in our English Bible, accepted in the beloved one. Now, I've told you the word grace is in it. Graciously accepted. And the only other one outside the church of the body of Christ who's called graciously or highly favoured is Mary. And she was surely, of all women that have ever been born on this earth, she was the one that was chosen to be the mother of the Lord Jesus. She was a highly favoured person. But apart from her, the only company of God's children whom he calls highly favoured is this company. So there's another unique term. Grace. Highly favoured. Much grace. Or how much can we ever plummet? When we realise something of the fullness and the wonder and the grace that's resident in Christ and say, yes, is all that mine? Has God made it all mine? Yes. He's kept nothing back. He's overflowed. He's abounded towards us in all these wonderful ways. Accepted, graced in the Beloved One. Then coming back to Ephesians, let's see another wonderful title, which is unique. The end of the chapter. After dealing with the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's raised in verse 21, far above all principality and power. So he's above these heavenly beings, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named. See, Colossians tells us that in all things he should have the preeminence, the first place. There can't be anyone, no angel or archangel that can have a place higher than the Lord Jesus now occupies. He's above them all. Every name that is named, not only in this world or this age, but also in that which is coming, the next one, and hath put all things under his feet. Here's the one that's got dominion, control at last. All things under his feet. Psalm 8 gives us a picture of Adam. He was made and God gave him dominion, put all things under his feet. But those things that Psalm 8 talks about were the things that Genesis talks about, dominion on the earth. Sheep and oxen and fish. Adam was given dominion over earthly things. Adam knew nothing about dominion over heavenly things. He was just a faint shadowing forth of the Lord Jesus, who is not only going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, having dominion down here on this earth and reigning, but he's going to have dominion in heaven, dominion everywhere. Philippians 2 takes up the wonderful theme and reminds us that the one who stooped so low for you and for me, who left the glory and came down, was found in fashion as a man, and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That was a stooping beyond all our computation. But that was necessary. Otherwise, the blessings of Ephesians 1 could never be ours. He had to come down and redeem us and pay the penalty for our sins so that all these blessings could overflow to us. Then you read the seven great steps upward in that chapter, which in the end tells us he's going to be given the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. He's going to be preeminent. He's going to be first in heaven and first in earth. And so here he is then in the heavenly places far above all, with all things under his feet, verse 22 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So here's a unity that's wonderful, beyond our dreams. The Lord Jesus Christ, I want to speak with reserve here because we've got to be very careful. We're dealing with God the one who is God. And of course, being finite and limited, and so contracted in their understanding, we easily could say things that are wrong when we're dealing with the infinite. But if God chooses his figures with discretion, surely he must do. For it's God, the Holy Spirit, who is inspiring the Apostle Paul to write this. Paul didn't make this up. If God is saying that this church is like likened to a body, and the Lord Jesus Christ is likened to a head, then you haven't got the complete picture until the head is joined to the body. You see, he's using earthly terms that we understand. We are not a head, and we're not a body. We're head and body joined. In fact, we wouldn't be a complete person. If we're beheaded, well, that's the end of us. Execution. We are head and body. We're a unity. Now, this church, God deigned and God purposes, shall be so close to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will be one as close as our heads are to our bodies. And, you see, our bodies are the things through which we express ourselves. The real I, of course, is in the mind, it's in the brain, it's in the head. But then you see, if we had no bodies, we just couldn't express ourselves. We express our feelings, our thoughts, our intentions, through our words and through our actions, through our bodies. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head, is a marvellous thought to think that he is willing, he deigns to express himself through his body. And there's a sense in which he will not be complete until the body is joined to the head in glory. This church is likened then to his body. But that's not the only thing. Here's a title which verse 23 adds to it, which is so wonderful that it leaves us almost gasping. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. The fullness of God. Who is the one that fills all in all? Well, it's no human being. It's no archangel. It's no angel. No principality or power. It's God himself. This church is God's fullness. But how can a company of sinners be the fullness of God? To get the wonder of this title, for a moment turn over to Colossians. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. How? In a bodily form. But all the fullness of God is resident in Christ, in a bodily form. Well, that staggers us to understand what that means, doesn't it? But this goes on in verse 10 to say, and you are complete in him. Now, the pity of it is that our English translation, by giving you this word as complete, has not let you see the link. The word fullness and complete are linked. For this word, complete means fill full. So let's read it like that, and we should get the link that God intends. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are filled full, filled to the full in him. So now we've got three. If I wanted to express it visibly, I would have to say we have three concentric circles. You've got each member of the body filled to the full, filled to the brim in Christ. Then, instead of looking at each member, look at the whole church called his body. And that is the fullness of Christ. And then look at Christ himself, and Colossians 2 says, he is the fullness of God. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the more you reflect, the more you meditate on those marvellous words, you say, well, what a title to give any company of the redeemed. Wonderful things were said concerning his earthly people, They were called all sorts of wonderful things in God's plan and his grace, but never called that. Christ is the fullness of God. The church, which is his body, is the fullness of Christ. And every member of that church are filled up with his fullness. They are full. They are like little miniature fullnesses. Every single one. Well, when you start to add all these things together, I think you will agree with me, or if you don't agree with me, the best thing to do is to search the Bible to see whether these things are unique or not. And it would be the very best thing that you could possibly do, because you would find what I found, that these things are unique, and they're not said in any other part of the Bible concerning any other company of God's children. I think I said in a previous study that this is something like the wine at the Lord's first miracle at Cana of Galilee. At the Easter wedding, they provided the wine, the very best they could get. But of course, the water the Lord turned to wine eclipsed anything that man could produce. And so you remember how the ruler of the feast had to confess, why, he said, we've kept the very best till the last. And that's unusual because, he said, we usually give our guests the best first. And if it's any inferior wine, well, we keep that till the last, but now we've had the best at the last. Well, isn't that just like that? It's just as though God's kept the very best till the last. All through the Old Testament, he's dealing with his earthly people, at least from Genesis 12 onwards. All through the gospel records, through the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. All through the Acts, it's still Israel first. And not till you come right down to the poor, despised, outcast Gentile, that's you and me, who are far off, Ephesians 2, have now been brought nigh by the blood of Christ in this unique calling. And those who were undeserving dogs, outcasts, have been given the very best. Well, I think these things ought to thoroughly thrill our hearts and minds. If they don't, well, then there's something wrong with our hearts and minds. That's all I've got to say. Because God, I say it reverently, God can't give you and me more than his best. If that doesn't thrill us, well, nothing else ever will. I believe God has kept the very best to the last, and he's poured it without stint upon this most favoured company. We are accepted, much graced, much highly favoured, like Mary was. When you realise these things, how true that is. Well, it may be in our future studies, we shall have to go slower over these points, because it will be as well for us to go through this first great letter, the Epistle to the Ephesians, that deals with this new company, the church, which is the fullness of him that fills all in all. And I think by the time that we get to the end, we shall be something like the Queen of Sheba. When she visited Solomon, she'd heard by repute of his wisdom, she'd heard by repute of his riches and the glories of his kingdom, which eclipsed anything that had ever been known. And so she herself came to see, we're told in the Old Testament, whether all these things were true. And when she came, she said, the half wasn't told me. And we're told that she had her breath taken away. That's using a common expression. I feel that we're going to be like that. We shall say, well, it all seems too wonderful. It just takes away our breath to think that God has reserved all this to those who are so undeserving as you and I are by nature. Don't ask me why he's done it. Don't ask me why it should be me and you and not other people. Because you're asking a question that nobody can solve. And nobody can say. Let's thankfully say, well, he has done it, because if our eyes have been opened to see and believe, it's all of his grace. It's his doing. The more wonderful this becomes, the more it becomes clear to us. I'll tell you what it will not do. It will not cause us to pat ourselves on the back and to preen ourselves up and say, oh, what marvellous people we must be. I think that God should choose us for that. It'll never make us like that. It'll so humble us and so exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all these things are possible, that we shall be willing to be nothing, and we shall be willing to give him his rightful place as being first and foremost as everything. We shall say, like Paul did when he wrote to that church at Colossae,
Christ is all. And may he be all in all to us now. While we're walking this pilgrim pathway, there's so much limitation, saying, well, there's so much we yet don't know, it's all too wonderful for us. We see through a glass darkly. We see only partially. But then, when we get to glory, face to face, no more limitations. We shall know even as we are known. We shall see him as he is. We shall be in his glorious presence. We shall be like him, holy, without blemish, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing. But it will be in the heavenly places where he is now seated and enthroned, where we now are in him, seated together in him, in God's plan, actually and in fact, when our glorious hope is realized, we shall be with him, head and body joined together, manifested together in the glory of heaven's holy of holies. Well, may these things constantly thrill our hearts and minds, and may never the wonder of them get tarnished to any one of us. May we not lose anything of this, of these exceeding riches of grace and glory that God has made known and has planned and purposed in Christ for this company who are called his body, the fullness of him that fills all to the brim, in all. For Christ's sake. Amen.